Tonight I want to conclude with talking to you about the Trinity's work in the cross. And I want to do that by going back to the very first chapter of the Bible. So I ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, because here's what I want to press upon you. The cross is the means by which we were redeemed, we were bought back, we were recovered. But what were we recovered to? What was it that God had originally designed us for? And if we can go back to see what that was in Genesis 1, what is it that God had originally designed us to be? Then I think we're in a position to go, whoa, that is what He has in store for us. And that's why it's the Trinity's involvement in the cross. So, in order to get our arms around what went wrong in the fall in Genesis 3, we have to understand, well, what was right before the fall? And what was right goes so much deeper than a beautiful garden with out hurricanes and earthquakes and snow in April. What was right was rooted in who God actually is. Because what He made as an expression of who He really is. So, in Genesis 1, will you look with me in verse number 26? Then God said, "Let us," and here you have evidence for the Trinity. Let us, He's not a single person God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. So you get the idea that that's pretty important, right? It's repeated. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. He created male in the image of God. He created female in the image of God. And when God said, "Let us make man in our image," verse 26, He made man as male and female. He made mankind as male and female. He didn't even make the human race as a one-person race. He made it as a male and female. There's a lot of truth that is loaded into that statement, image of God. It just echoes throughout the scriptures. The implications of it mean that we were created to delight in a harmonious relationship. It means that there is a sense in which we are not complete without others. It also means that we were made for God. We were made, therefore, for God and to love others. And this is what the entire Old Testament law was designed to teach and illustrate. And Jesus summarized the entire law when He said, "The first and greatest commandment is that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself." We are to love God and love others because that's what it means to be made in His image. So what went wrong? in Genesis 3. Did Adam and Eve stop loving each other? Probably not. In fact, one could argue that Adam chose his love for Eve over his trust in God. So was that heroic? What he was he willing to say to his girl that, you know, because you have eaten of the fruit and now you are going to be cursed, I'm not going to let you experience that by yourself. I'm going to take the fruit and be with you in judgment. Was that heroic? No. It was a twisted and destructive love. He did not actually love Eve when he chose to join her in her rebellion. Adam loved himself. He and Eve had turned their love from God, and instead of loving God first and foremost, they loved themselves first and foremost. We're all lovers. We are made in the image of God. That's why we are lovers. The question is, what will we love? Our love, sadly, is twisted and misdirected. We are created to love God, but instead we turn that love to ourselves and to anything other than God, which is simply a reverberation of what happened in the garden. So Eve takes the fruit out of a love for herself. Her love to gain wisdom beyond God pushes out her love of God. Her sin, which let's all admit it, on the outside it seems really minor, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, plunge the entire human race into murderous chaos, carnage, sickness, plague, emotional, physical, intellectual, sociological, environmental, and political madness because someone ate a piece of fruit? I mean, isn't that a little over the top? Except the problem goes a whole lot deeper than that. The problem was, as James says, James 1 verses 14 and 15, that her act of sinning revealed where her heart had already gone. This is where sin comes from. The fountainhead of our actions is our desires. We are tempted when we love something or someone other than God. Then our wrongly directed love wrongly directs our actions. And so we end up being dragged away. And actually, it's not like we're kicking and screaming. We volunteer to be dragged away. We volunteer ourselves to sin and offer ourselves, please drag me away. And we are enticed, and the conception of desire is sin. And sin is not static. Sin is not content to occupy a little corner of your life where it will sit in silence and await for you to come and indulge yourself. Oh no, sin, as Cain was told by God, is like a lion that is sitting outside your door just waiting for you to step outside where it can pounce on you. It wants to completely overrule you. And it does by repeating that process that James speaks about in James 1, 14 and 15. Wrong affection, wrong direction, wrong decision, wrong action, wrong conclusion. John Milton thought a long time about this. He wrote a poem entitled Paradise Lost. It is a biblically informed poem. I don't know if juniors in high school still have to read John Milton's Paradise Lost as part of American literature. I certainly hope so. And I hope that they have teachers that will accurately explain it. But in that poem, Milton imagines Eve as becoming infatuated with her own beauty. And of course, she didn't have a mirror. So Milton thinks that she saw a reflection of herself in the water. It all begins beside a clear, smooth lake when Eve bends down to take a look. Milton writes, "As I bent down to look, just opposite, a shape within the watery gleam appeared, bending to look on me. I started back. It started back. But pleased, I soon returned. Pleased, it returned as soon, with answering looks of sympathy and love. There, I had fixed mine eyes till now, and pined with vain desires." We've come a long way from glances in water. We have full-length mirrors. And we're not content to just look at ourselves. We take pictures. We have phones. We take hundreds of pictures because we have digital cameras now. And we take these pictures. We call them selfies. And we take a gazillion number of selfies so that we can, you know, find the one. And then we just delete, 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 delete all of the other ones that show us as we are, but not the way we want to be seen. We only want the one that shows us how we want others to see us. That's the one that gets on Facebook or Twitter or whatever else is out there right now. But much of what we portray, it's not actually true. At least it's not the entire story. We only show the good pictures. We only portray ourselves from our good side. We intentionally give others the impression that life is, we got it all together, when we don't. And so two things are going on simultaneously. We tend to give so much of ourselves away that are in ways rather indiscriminate. We have honesty in social media without intimacy, but because it's being done on social media, we tend to only put out what we pick and choose, which is why we are just so hyper self-focused. We are so incredibly narcissistic. And no wonder surveys reveal over and over and over that the more time people spend on Facebook, the more they tend to be depressed. In eternity past, there was God. There was God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Father has always looked outward toward His Son. The Father has always had a look outward. He's always looked toward the Son, and the Son looks outward back. The Son loves the Father back. Adam and Eve were created to look outward. They were created to love God and love each other. They were to love God first and foremost, and then love each other. Eve turned her love for God toward herself, and she began to imagine what it would be like to be like God. That's why the fruit became enticing. Love of self will never satisfy until self is God. And she was just simply following in the steps of Satan. And so the fall of mankind into sin was not simply eating a piece of fruit in a moment of weakness and God in a colossal temper tantrum and fit of not being obeyed responded with a cosmic sledgehammer on a minuscule gnat. No. No. Mankind, Eve, and formerly Adam, perverted the love that we are to have for God and turned it upon themselves. That means they rejected God. They rejected the one who loved them. They rejected the one who loved. They rejected the one who is love. They rejected the one who made them to love. They rejected the one who made them in order to be loved by Him. They rejected it all. You can go with me to almost the other end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4. Here's just an aside. Matthew, Mark, and Luke write somewhat similarly. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. John, he's right. He doesn't write like they write. And I think it's because when John writes his gospel and he writes his letters and then he writes the book of Revelation, that he's so much older. I think he has thought a lot about some of these things that Christ said. And so John doesn't spend as much time on the events that happened, and he just takes us deeper on things. And so keep this in mind of what happened. What did Adam and Eve reject? They rejected all of this love. That is who God is. That's the Trinity. That is what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enjoyed. That is what we were made to enjoy. That is what we were made to be. That is what we were made to experience. That is what we were made to reflect. They rejected all of that. And I think that helps us now understand in verse 8, 1 John 4, John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, there's our word again, for our sins. Now, what we have looked at this evening already is that God's love is incredible. The coming of Christ to this earth in order to live in our place and die on the cross is fundamentally deeper than Him leaving glory and being born in a barn and leaving honor and coming to discomfort and leaving perfection and coming to darkness and sickness and neediness. The coming of Christ to this earth is the amazing account of how deep the Father's love really is. Go back to Genesis 3 in your mind. What happened in Genesis 3? God was rejected. You think about that. The greatest love ever was rejected. The greatest one ever was rejected. How is He going to respond? And now we see what his response is. We see how he responds to the greatest rejection with the deepest love. The cross enables us to see how deep and wide and long and serious God's love really is. God's love is truly holy because there is no love like this love. His love is set apart from all other loves. Christ is not a victim. He is treated as one, but he is in full charge the entire time. He chooses to lay down his life. He chooses to stay on the cross. He chooses to accept the false conclusions of his lack of authority, even while all authority in heaven on earth was his to wield. We are witnessing when he is on the cross, we are witnessing love because we are witnessing God. We are witnessing who God really is. He is a God who delights in giving himself. The Father gave himself to his Son in eternity past, and the Son gave himself back to the Father, and the Father gives himself to the Spirit, and the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Son, and the Spirit to the Father. It is an entire relationship of them giving and receiving, never taking from one another. We serve a God who delights in pouring out. Why? Because God loved the world so much. That's why he gave. But why does God love the world so much that he gave? And here again, I think John has the answer for us. It's in John 17. At the end of the high priestly prayer of Christ, John records these words of Jesus, what he says to his Father. This is just before he goes to the cross. This is the night he's betrayed. He's praying this. He is tying all the pieces together for us. He says in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these disciples know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. They know me through you. They know you through me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Here it is. Here it is. Here's the purpose statement. Here's the whole thing. Here's the whole reason that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's amazing. And here's why the Trinity matters so much about salvation. And why there couldn't be salvation apart from the Trinity. The love that the Father has eternally had for his Son can now be in those who believe in Christ. The love that the Father has eternally had for his Son can now be in those who love the Son, so that we can enjoy the Son as the Father has always enjoyed the Son. And not only that, but the love that the Son has for the Father might also be in us. And we can now enjoy that too. Now this is a rescue from a devastating self-love that we all have. This is salvation to a real love that no single person God could offer. The Father so delights in his eternal love for his Son that he desires to share it with all who will believe. Here's another way to put it. And the Father sent the Son because the Father loved the Son so much that He wanted to share that love and fellowship. We get a taste of that in marriage and family. When you have a child, you experience a love for another that you didn't even realize you were capable of. And you just are overwhelmed with that child. But then you find out you're going to be having another child, and you're concerned that somehow you're not going to love the second one quite as much as you love the first one, and that you're going to have to somehow take love away from the first one in order to share it with the second one. And it doesn't work that way, does it? God just gives you more love. And you don't have to take any love from the first one. God just makes your heart bigger, and He gives you a greater capacity to love. And here's where we are limited. We are limited in time. We are limited in money. We are even limited in the amount of attention that we can actually give to our children. But even in that, we have a taste of God's love. And we can only imagine how incredibly joyful God must really be to have a heart that loves as much as He does, and never being exhausted in time or attention or in resources. So, here in John 17, when you go back to verse 22, and Jesus says to the Father, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them." But behold the phone. God said back in Isaiah 42 that He would not share His glory with another. No, He won't. Forget this. Instead of hoarding His glory, the Father gives His glory freely, lavishly to His Son. But the Father will not give it to anyone other than His Son. But it doesn't end there. The Father sends His Son to go and lavishly spread this upon His followers, the ones who were given to the Son by the Father, so that we might share in His fullness. That's Ephesians 3:19. You see, we're not given blessings by God from a distance. He doesn't send us His assistant. He doesn't mail it in. The Father pours out His love upon His Son. Then He sends His Son to the earth that He might pour out His love upon us so that we can share in His glorious fullness. So when God says that He loves the world so much that He sends His own Son, He means that He desires to capture us and bring us into the loving fellowship that He enjoys with the Son. That means that because of Jesus, we can know the Father as our Father, as my Father. Which leads to the next thought. This implies that the Father can treat us as His Son. Well, how can that be? And everything that God does, He does for a purpose that has so many related and interconnected details that we will be forever seeing them and savoring them. We know that the Old Testament is like a field of clues, all of which are connected to Christ. We just don't know how it all fits together, but there are these things that are revealed in the New Testament that allow us to go back to the Old Testament and go, oh yeah, that was it. For example, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. We're able to then look at the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. We go, oh yeah, that was designed to point to Christ, who would be the perfect priest, who would offer the perfect sacrifice. And now a priest, we know, is one who represents people before a God, before God, while the prophet represents God before the people. So, when Jesus prays in John 17, he is praying as the priest for his people. He is representing his children. He is representing his people before God. Now, a priest had to be an Israelite. He had to be one of those that he represented. In fact, in the Old Testament, he had to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, in order for Christ to be our perfect priest, he had to become one of us, which is why the incarnation was necessary. Of course, the next thing to know about being a priest was, amongst other things I should say, but really the big day for the priest was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Days, Leviticus 16. All of this was symbolic of the day when Christ would sacrifice his own body. In the Day of Atonement, the priest would sacrifice a goat. And he would take that the blood of that goat and he would take it into the actual Holy of Holies, where he would pour out that blood upon the mercy seat. We often see the tabernacle represented with its various pieces of furniture. And the Ark of the Covenant is always depicted as being so beautiful in gold. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, all of those years, it had blood poured on it. It was blood that was caked all over that thing. And then the priest would come out and he would lay his hands on that other goat, and that other goat would be chased out of the city. And when he laid his hands on that goat, he was symbolically imputing the sins of the people upon that goat. All of this, as you know, just points to Christ when he would sacrifice himself. But not only as the one who died, but as the one who at the same time would remove our sins. He was both goats. He not only died through the shedding of his blood, but he was outside the city. He was outside the camp when he died. That's what happened in John 19. But we are in John 17, where Jesus gives us some insight into what is about to happen. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with that blood, he wore a vestment that had a breastplate on it, which had 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. That meant that the high priest was standing before God with this blood as a sacrifice, bringing the people of God before God. So what is Jesus doing here when he is praying? He is bringing us. He's bringing you before the Father right there. It is wonderful encouragement from time to time to say to one another and to hear others say to you, I have been praying for you. Here is the Son of God praying for you, taking you before the Father. And what is he praying? He wants us to come to complete unity, which is very fitting from Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2, which is a text that speaks of the anointing of Aaron as the high priest, as the symbol of unity. The high priest was anointed with oil, just as Jesus would be anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. This is his anointing as king and priest. And as the oil flowed down from Aaron's head onto his beard and onto his body, so the Spirit would run down from Christ, who is our head, onto us. We are his body. We become partakers in his anointing. The Spirit through whom the Father eternally loved the Son would now anoint believers, that they may be one even as God is one. Now, that's about as sweet as it could get. I mean, not only are we brought before the Father in the Son, but we received the Spirit with whom he was anointed. That is why what the Trinity is all involved in our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it, because they have been at it planning this from the very beginning, because it all just looks like God. The Spirit takes what is the Son's and he makes it ours. When the Spirit rested on the Son at his baptism, Jesus heard the Father declare from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." But now the same Spirit of sonship rests on me and rests on you. And the same words apply to you. Isn't that amazing? In Christ, my high priest, I am adopted. I am an adopted, beloved, Spirit-anointed son. And Jesus says to the Father, look at verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." And so the Son brings me before his Father with the Spirit in me. I can boldly cry, "Abba," to the Father. Because the fellowship of the Godhead I can now share. The Most High is my Father. The Son is my great brother. The Spirit is not just the comforter of Jesus. He's my comforter. I am a son. John says back in John chapter 1 verse 18 that God the Son has been eternally at the Father's side, are in the bosom of the Father. And so then John says here in verse 24, look at verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus says that he desires that we might be with him there. And that is the heart of why the Father sent Christ. Christ came that we might be bought back. Not simply as a part of his creation that was in rebellion and is now in submission, but as children who will forever enjoy the abounding love that the Son has always enjoyed. What we lost in Genesis 3 was the enjoyment of God. What was recovered at the cross is our capacity to enjoy God. Salvation is not just being saved from sin, being saved from the penalty of sin. It's also being saved to God. And what are we saved to? We are saved to an outgoing, loving, giving, joyful, delightful God. I'll close with this. And then I'm just going to pray, and I think we're sung out, and we'll go. Let me close with this, though. What if you were a child who was given the opportunity to spend the summer with your aunt. And your aunt lived on a beautiful island in the South Pacific where she just had gobs of money. And anything that you wanted would be there. But your aunt was miserable. I mean, she was just snarly. Nothing was ever good enough for her. I mean, she was just nasty. How pleasant would that summer be if you had to spend it with a snarly aunt? No matter how rich she is. If she's miserable, you're going to be miserable. Heaven isn't very attractive. If we just got streets of gold and gates of pearl and perfect bodies, if God's snarly, you know what I mean? If God is not a happy God, heaven is not going to be a happy place. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is, it's going to be a miserable place if God isn't happy. But if God is love, which means God has to be, God has to be Trinity. You can't be love unless you've got somebody to love. Any Queen fans here? You know the song? I won't sing it. It's late. All right. God has forever loved. That means that what we are brought into and what we are given is, we are not only brought into this relationship where God is love, we are given the capacity to be able to love and the capacity to be able to receive that love. And that bodes very, very well to every single one of His followers. I trust that as you look at the cross, and then Sunday as we just declare the empty tomb, that you will be able to see anew and afresh what we have been saved from, and to just be teased with, in a good way, what we are saved to. We are saved to a happy, satisfied, forever delighting God. Father, thank you for planning our rescue. Jesus, we praise you that you accomplished it. And Spirit, we thank you that you tracked us down, that you breathed life into us, you gave us eyes to see, You gave us faith to believe. And you have adopted us. And now we are forever yours. In anticipation of the day when we will accept your love perfectly, without fear, without doubt, without any hesitation, we will accept it as it is, full and free. And we will one day be totally free to love you back with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our being. And until that day, we want to reflect you and your outward love and love others and give of ourselves to others that others may know and be brought into this love of loves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have to practice for Sunday morning, and then you'll be done. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Good night.